Well, my greatest desire is that you would forget who I am at all today and that you take something away from this lesson. If you leave here and you remember for years to come something that came from this, you say, I don't remember who said this, but I remember where it was in the Bible, I'll be just tickled. If you would open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 25, have a great deal of affection for this church. My introduction to Jeff and Libby was years ago through some of their family. When we were in Boston helping the church there, one of their other daughters was with us there, Holly, and she was a delight, tenacious in class. Boy, keep you on your toes. Really enjoy getting to spend the years there with them. I have a couple of things I'd like to accomplish with our study today. It's a passage that we don't often go to. It's not one of maybe our favorites. You might not see this in anyone's lace doilies around their house. I very much doubt it. But there are two things I'd like to accomplish with this. First of all, I'd like to look at this passage in a way that I hope gives us some rich application to think about. I'm convinced that there are some things that we're going to talk about in practical application you already know. We're going to talk about some of that toward the end. And I often hear about sermons, make it practical, make it practical. I'm convinced that we know what to do a lot of the times. We're just not very motivated to do it. We know that God wants us to be kind to our brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants us to build one another up. We read from 1 Thessalonians 5. Thank you, Quinn, for reading that. We know to do those things. We just don't really feel like doing it at times, or we don't see the importance of doing it. And so we're going to see some of that from the passage today. I'd also like to model an approach to Bible study that I've found to be both practical and honoring to the gospel story as a whole. For years, I have just been fascinated with the Old Testament because the more you appreciate about the Old Testament, I think the more you can appreciate that Jesus is the answer to all of the world's problems. And the Old Testament is a fascinating look into our problems. And exposes the need for Jesus to get into every nook and cranny of our lives. He's not just something that we attach to our lives and say, now I'm better for Jesus. We need to be completely His. So in Deuteronomy chapter 25, without any further explanation, now I need to advance slides from time to time. This is the thingamajig to do that sort of thing. Is that correct? Okay. We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. And the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. And aren't you glad that you came for today? I'm telling you, this is really good stuff. Again, we might think, okay, this is awkward. And if you're visiting with us today, we're really glad you're here. I hope that you find this lesson helpful. This is strange, and in our Western civilization, we find a passage like this borderline offensive. It's uncomfortable, at least, maybe even a little unfair. It's definitely awkward and strange if we try to explain this to our elementary-age children. But here's what this would look like under the law of Moses. If a man dies, and he leaves his widow behind, and they have no children together, specifically no one who can carry on the inheritance in the family name, then his next of kin, his brother or his cousin, uncle maybe, someone is going to come along and provide for his wife. He's going to take his wife into his home. He's going to raise up an heir with her, and then that heir won't be his child. That child will carry on the name of his dead brother's name, and provide for his mother. And it's a really interesting situation. In fact, I remember recently I had an opportunity to go to Egypt and to Jordan. And while I was in the nation of Jordan, I got to speak with a woman named Fatim. Now, the word in Arabic means mother. And so her name was Mother of Fatim. And the tradition there, the culture, is that when you have a son, the mother's name changes. You know, here, the woman's name changes when she gets married. There, her name changes when she has a son, and she takes on the name of her son. Because when her husband dies, who's going to take care of her? She's going to be the mother of Fatim. And so everyone's going to know that's the woman that Fatim takes care of. That's his mom. And so that's just sort of the way this works, is you need someone to take care of you. Now, this is not an isolated law. We actually see this concept being carried out culturally. Before the law of Moses ever came into being, Deuteronomy is this passage that helps the Israelites think about what is life going to look like in the promised land. And so Moses has given these speeches to the people. He's not going over with them, but he's saying, when you get there and these sorts of things happen, here's how you're to conduct yourself. But before that ever happened, before the law of Moses ever came, you had this idea culturally. And in Genesis 38, you see it with a man named Judah. Judah is the fourth son. You've got Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. I won't impress you by saying all the names. I just know that many. But he has three sons of his own. So one of the 12 sons of Jacob has three sons of his own. Kind of wonder what happened, so he named his son Ur. But Onan and Shelah. Now, is married to a young lady named Tamar. But the text says in Genesis 38, is a wicked man. So wicked, in fact, that God puts him to death. We're not told what it was that he had done, who he was, but God saw fit to put him to death. And so after he's killed, Tamar then is taken by Onan, and he is to perform the duty of the dead brothers and take care of the wife. And so Tamar goes to Onan. Onan, however, knows something about this. You would look at Genesis 38 and look at this passage with me, because as he sees this situation, he sees an opportunity for his own pleasure, but not for taking care of his brother. In Genesis 38, verse 8, Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife, perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. That's so very important. He knew that the offspring would not be his. So he takes Tamar as an opportunity for selfish pleasure. And when God sees the way that he handles this, he puts Onan to death. You can imagine Judah. Now, Judah's looking at this situation, and he sees Tamar, and he thinks, she's bad news for my boys. You know, Tamar, Sheila's just not quite old enough yet to be a good husband to you. So you go back home, and you live with your father, and when Sheila's of age, I'll give him to you. Now, imagine Onan looking at this. And again, his whole concern was, this child's not going to be my child. The child that Tamar and I have together will not be mine. He'll belong to and he'll carry on Ur's name. Think about what Onan's going through. In this culture, the firstborn gets a double portion. So if there are three boys, then everything gets divided up into four. And then he gets two of those portions, does. Onan gets a fourth, and Shelah would get a fourth. With out of the way, now the double portion, he goes from getting one-fourth to getting two-thirds of the portion. And Onan thinks, I don't want to have an heir. I want to get two-thirds. Two-thirds is a lot better than a fourth. No. And so he sort of goes through the motions. He does not want the offspring of to ever see daylight. This displeases the Lord. This is what it was that caused God to be angry with Onan. Tamar wanted, this is the interesting thing about all this, is Tamar wanted this. She wanted to be cared for in this way. She wanted her husband's brother to take her as his wife because it provided security for her. And the rest of the story goes along, and we won't take time to look at how this all pans out. But we would look at this situation and say, poor Tamar. That's not the way Tamar looks at this. Tamar sees this as being taken care of, being provided for, and she wants this heir to her family. The point to pick up on in this story again is that Onan did not want to give offspring to his brother. He doesn't want to honor his brother. look at a couple other passages that help to make sense of this. Consider Numbers chapter 26. Again, the people are getting ready to go into the promised land. They are going to be wandering for 40 years, but as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, finally, they are taking a new census of the people, and they are starting to divide up the land and make sure that everyone has their allotted portion. In Numbers 26, verse 52, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Among these, the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe, you shall give a large inheritance. To a small tribe, you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given to its inheritance in proportion to its list. But the land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit. Their inheritance shall be divided according to lot between the larger and the smaller." This promised inheritance was to be given out according to the names of the people of Israel. Now, that's just a phrase you read and might just pass on, but I want to encourage you to think about this from God's perspective. When God looks at his people, what does he see? If you're looking out at 1 million people, what do you see? I see people. I see mouths to feed. I see problems. God sees names. He sees lives. He sees histories. He sees futures. If Jesus hadn't said it, I wouldn't have believed it. But the idea that God knows each sparrow and feeds them, that he knows the number of hairs on your head, God is intensely interested in the individual people in his family. He doesn't just see the church. He doesn't just see his people. He sees you. He sees me. And so he's interested here in Israel that every name would be accounted for and that no one would be blotted out of the people. And so each family was to get their inheritance. According to the names of the tribes of their father, they should inherit. You look at Numbers 27 and Numbers 36, and you read through these passages. The daughters of Zelophehad come to Zelophehad. These names are rather interesting. They have meanings. We mentioned that in our Bible study portion, but Zelophehad sounds like a long-lost member of the round table. Zelophehad dies in the wilderness, and he has no sons. Now, all of the Israelites are dying in the wilderness. That was part of the point because of the rebellion. But he hadn't been involved in any of the intense rebellions. He just died as sort of a casualty of the sin. And so his daughters come to Moses, and they say, "Look, our father has died. What are we going to do when we go into the land? We have no land. We have no inheritance. And so his name will die out." And so Moses says, "Hold that thought. Let me talk to God about that. I'm not just going to make up a rule here. Let me see what the Lord says." And the Lord gives instruction about this. He says in verse 7, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their fathers to them." And so the idea was that God's interested in caring for the men and the women. Every name's going to be carried out. You see the same thing happening in chapter 36. He makes sure that these daughters are going to marry within the clan, within the tribe, so that that name does not die out. Every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. What's God's intention? What's God's focus? What does he want? God wants each of his people to obtain their inheritance. That's who God is. I mean, this is part of his character. Is he has these plans to bless his people. He has these promises in store. And he's looking at each and every individual. And he says, "I want each of you to make it to the promised land. And I want you to receive the abundance that I have promised you through these blessings." That's what we see. So if you go back to Deuteronomy 25 and you consider some of the key verses here, in Deuteronomy 25, what seems like a really odd passage to us. In verse 5, just notice a few of these key points. He talks about the duty of a husband's brother. That is his duty. This is his God-given responsibility. In verse 6, that his name would not be blotted out of Israel, that he refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. In verse 9, if the man refuses what's said about the man, that his name would be does not build up his brother's house. He's going to get a new identity. If he doesn't care for the name of his dead brother, then his name is going to be doesn't care for his brother's name. That's the guy who had his sandal pulled off. You see him walking around the village. You see that guy? I was there. What's his name? Doesn't matter. We're not going to say it anymore. That's the guy who had his name picked off. This was the idea of the land being attached to the inheritance of a child. of Israel. The name had to stick. Don't you consider in 1 Kings, maybe you know the story in 1 Kings 21 of Ahab and Naboth. Ahab, king of Israel, and he looks next door. He sees Naboth's vineyard. He says, sure would be nice to have an herb garden next door. You know, my chef's having a hard time getting back and forth to my garden. I'm sort of thinking through this. And Ahab says to Naboth, why don't you sell me your vineyard? And Vineyard says, Naboth, I can't do that. Naboth knows that if he sells his land, then his portion in Israel is gone. Ahab doesn't see the importance of that. Naboth knows this is my promised blessing from God. It brings some new weight to that story. Okay, so that was important then. I hope you're already thinking ahead of me here. The question is, how do we apply a passage like this to today? We'd be helpless in applying it if we didn't first consider what the story meant to them then, what it meant to the original audience. Whenever we read the Bible, we need to consider what it meant to them then before we consider what it might mean to us now. We need to think about its historical context, its historical, cultural context, and then we can see a lesson. Theirs was a land promise. But when we understand that it was a promised inheritance, we can think about our inheritance. Ours is a heavenly promise. Now, a prime example of how to think through this would be in the book of Ruth. And I've already kind of let the cat out of the bag here in Ruth 4. But if you know the story of Ruth, it's a beautiful story. Gorgeous relationships here. The kind of love and loyalty, the sacrifice that is at work here. But there's this woman named Ruth. If you don't know the story, please take some time this afternoon and read through the book of Ruth. But Ruth is this foreigner to the land of Israel. She is a Moabitess. She doesn't belong to Israel. She has no inheritance in the land, but she is a widow of an Israelite. Now, they've been gone for a time because there had been a famine in Israel. And when you read in the beginning of Ruth chapter 1, in the days of the judges, that is a clue to what is going on in this book. Because in the days of the judges, everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. No one's really following God like they should, and they have no king to lead them to show them how to follow God like they should. And so everyone's just sort of making things up, except for a few people here and there. But there's a man named Elimelech. His name means, my God is king. In a time when there was no king in Israel, here's this man, my God is king. And he takes his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They basically mean sick and wasting. Like that's what their names mean. I don't know if they were just born kind of sick or they nicknames came along, but guess what happens to them? They die. You know, this is sort of the figure here in Ruth. But they marry these two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth, and you have Naomi. And when the famine is over in Canaan, that's why they're in Moab in the first place, Naomi says to Orpah and Ruth, let's go back. I hear there's bread in the house of bread in Bethlehem. So they're going back to Bethlehem. And Naomi begins to think, if Orpah and Ruth go back with me, what hope do they have for a future? Who's going to marry them? They are outsiders. They are widows. You need to go back to Moab, she tells them, and you'll find someone to take care of you there. Again, they're looking for someone to provide for them. They're widows. So they both cry about it, Orpah and Ruth, but Ruth clings to Naomi and won't let go. And she says, where you live, I will live. Where you die, I will die. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. She loves Naomi, and she's learned to love Naomi's God. And so she follows Naomi into Bethlehem, and there she works through this process. But she needs someone to provide for her. There's a man named Boaz. In chapter 4, Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. But in Ruth chapter 4, he says there is a closer relative who bears the responsibility. And we can see something of Boaz's character, because Boaz wants to perform the duty of the brother for Ruth. But there's someone else who's first in line, so he gives the opportunity. And so in Ruth 4, verse 1, Boaz had gone up to the gate, sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer, so the one who's to be next in line to provide for Ruth, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And by the way, verse 1, when it says, turn aside, friend, I'm not sure what your translation says. Literally in the Hebrew, it is, turn aside, so-and-so. That's a clue. We're not going to learn his name. Turn aside, so-and-so. In verse 2, Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. And he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I'll redeem it. Now think about this. The land was not sold in Israel. You go back and look at the law. The land was not sold. It was rented out for a portion of years until the year of the Jubilee, and it could be released. And so you would sell it for only that value of time, and then it would go back to the original owner. So again, the names of these people wouldn't die out. They would hold on to their inheritance and their place in Israel. So it was very rare for anyone to be able to have an opportunity to increase their holdings in the land. Here is one of those rare opportunities. And the man says, there's land for sale, like actually for sale. I'll take it. I mean, I'll redeem it. That's what he says. And Boaz says, great. Verse 5, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. That was the whole point. Ah, the land's not going to be my land. The land's going to be his land. And so he says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And again, it's the days of the judges. What he does is he takes off his sandal and hands it to Boaz. There should have been somebody there to spit in his face. But I want you to appreciate what he's saying. If you have family who lives far away, you know what it is to take care of them. And you are divided. Maybe you have grandchildren who live far away, and sometimes you're thinking about them and wanting to spend time with them, but you're here and you have responsibilities. Or maybe you have aging parents and you think, I need to be there and I can't be there all the time and I want to be. And you're just not where you want to be all the time. You're divided. Or maybe you actually have land. You have where you live, and then you have some place where you have like a hunting lodge or a place you're going to build, or you've got a fixer-upper house, something like that. Well, it's a wonderful blessing, but what a responsibility. And so you're divided in your attentions. And so this man is thinking, if I get this land, I'm going to be taking care of my property, and I'm going to be taking care of her property and whatever heir we raise together. And so my property won't be getting the time and attention that it really deserves, so that in years to come, what will happen, it won't have produced as much. I'll spend it on this property, and when it's time, it won't even be mine. I'll have to give it along to the heir of Mahlon, Ruth's son. And so I will have, quote unquote, wasted all this time caring for someone else's inheritance. What about me? I think that's what he means by, I will impair my inheritance. See, it is costly to be concerned about the inheritance of your brother. It's going to cost you something. To look over and see your brother or your sister and their inheritance is in jeopardy, and you're going to need to reach out, I'm going to need to stop what I'm doing with mine and help out with theirs, it's going to be costly. Boaz knows what good character is, though. And so he accepts the responsibility. He steps in, and he doesn't look at this as so much a right of redemption in verse 6. He looks at it as an obligation, a responsibility. Again, the language in Deuteronomy 25. The problem with this so-and-so in Ruth 4 is he says, this is my right, but I'm going to forego my right. Boaz says, it's not my right. It's my God-given obligation. It's my responsibility. I need to serve and take care of this person. As you continue to read through Ruth, it's really interesting. In chapter 4, verses 13 through 14, Boaz does take Ruth. She becomes his wife. It says, he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. She bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And who is that redeemer? Well, it'd be Ruth in a way, right? She helped provide for Naomi. Really, it'd be Boaz. He's the next in line. But if you keep reading, it says, may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Boaz doesn't even get credit for redeeming Naomi and Ruth. The son will. They have a son named Obed, who of course is the father of Jesse, the father of David. To do this kind of work, like Boaz is going to do, to step in and help another to maintain their inheritance, to receive their inheritance, is a thankless job. Boaz doesn't get credit for it. Here is this child. Of course, the child eventually makes way for Jesus, and it's part of a much, much bigger story. But here's the takeaway. We may be thinking, I will not sacrifice for the sake of building up my brother's house. That's what this man is thinking. And that's really what's before us today. When it comes to our relationships as brothers and sisters, we're going to have to come to terms with the sacrifices that are necessary to taking care of each other. We know we should love each other. We know we need to serve one another. We can probably quote Bible passages about that. Those are the passages we probably have in lace doilies around the house. But sometimes we just don't feel like it. Devotion to study on my own and together in order to come to terms on issues with my brother or sister. The time and energy and sleep that I am going to need to sacrifice in order to better know God's will and to learn how to help and comfort and counsel and equip other Christians. That's costly. The personal conversations that, frankly, I'd rather not have in order to build up these relationships and build up my brother's house to secure their inheritance. It means being willing to ask for and accept help from my brothers. I'm not sure which is harder. Is it harder to offer help when you know you might be rejected? Is it harder to ask for help when you don't want to be the one who needs help, you want to be the one who gives help? The inheritance, however, is just too valuable, too essential to feel embarrassed to get help. It also means gladly receiving counsel and instruction and rebuke when it's unasked for, frankly. I know that 1 Timothy 4, verse 16 says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. It says to persist in this, for by so doing you'll save both yourself and your hearers. We need to keep a close watch on ourselves. But we also need to look out for others' spiritual growth. We need to persist. Paul tells Timothy that it's not for himself only in 1 Timothy 4. It's for others also. The fact is that Jesus suffered for us. Consider that Jesus put his inheritance on the line. And he risked a great deal to come and provide for us so that we would have an inheritance, so that we would become fellow heirs with him. How noble it must have sounded for that man to say to Ruth, I cannot impair my inheritance. It's very sensible. It's very practical. But if we look at our lives only in matters of practicality, we'll never be doing the work that God wants us to do. Deuteronomy says, spit in that man's face. Remember him no more. So, application. We should build up our brother in Christ. Would you look to Romans 12, verse 10 for a moment with me, if you would? We're going to look at a few New Testament passages to drive this point home. In Romans 12, verse 10, the attitude that really we need to have is love. Romans 12, verse 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. In verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Associating with the lowly, those who are doing without, those who are struggling, those who really need correction and help and encouragement, and they are needy, needy people. I don't want to get mixed in with that. Paul says, associate with the lowly. We don't want to get mixed in with that because we're thinking too much of ourselves. We need to relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to think of their needs above our own. The passage we read from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, just a moment ago with Quinn, we need to encourage one another and build one another up. So in this sense, my brother, I need to build up my brother's house. But don't you consider this? There's something else happening here. In Ruth 4, we get this picture of Jesus. And I said we want to make this practical, but I also want us to think about this type of study. A model that I found helpful is not just immediately thinking, okay, this is what it meant to them then, what does it mean to us now? There's another step we need to take that we sometimes skip, at least I have. It's not just what it meant to them then, but how does that track through the gospel story? What of Jesus do we see in the story of Ruth? Isn't Jesus in some way the child to come who is really the Redeemer? I mean, I saw that probably one of the first times I read Ruth. It's like, wow, you know, the child to come because it's David and through David, and we get so excited about that. But consider this. Who is the brother who died, who left behind his wife who needs caring for? When I look at the church, I'd say widow is too strong, but as the bride of Christ, and think that Jesus died. And I know he's been raised, and I know he's living now. He's reigning over all. But he left us here to participate in caring for the inheritance of the wife he left behind. That's a whole other level of responsibility. Consider how we should be caring for the bride. This is my brother. Hebrews 2, verse 11, Romans 8, 29 describes my relationship with Jesus that way. He looks at us and calls us brothers. In Romans 8, he's the firstborn among many brothers. And in Ephesians 5, describes the church as the bride of Christ. But look at Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, in verses 28 through 29, Paul says that it's Christ we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. When you couple this passage with Ephesians 5, Ephesians 5 describes the work that Jesus did to cleanse his bride, to present her to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such blemish. And Paul uses some of the same kind of language here in Colossians 1. He says, I am working tirelessly. I am toiling with all the strength and energy that he provides to present everyone, not without spot or wrinkle or blemish, but as mature in Christ. Bearing the kind of fruit that Christians ought to bear. Living the kind of lives that Christians ought to live. And so the focus is on Christ. The focus is on proclaiming him and warning and teaching and counseling and instructing. And so when we join in this kind of work, then we're providing for this inheritance. In working for the inheritance of others, building up my brother's house, strong so that others would be saved, I am working for the name of Christ and the inheritance that he would share with me. This is our inheritance. Now, there's a whole list here of some passages to consider as we think about building up our brother's house, taking care of how we walk, being nourished in the faith, abounding in thanks. That's about me and my inheritance. That my attitude toward God and toward my life, I need to be so thankful because of the inheritance he's given me. Acts 20, Paul's encouraging the elders there in Ephesus. He's met them in Miletus. He has given attention to the word. It's God's grace that makes you his heir. And you can just look at, these are the practical things. We know these things, but the motivation, sometimes we just don't think. I don't think about, if I don't step in and help, this brother may be lost. If I don't step in and help my sister here, then what does it say for the bride of Christ? We need to step in. We need to encourage. We need to help. And we need to speak in such a way that we are purposefully encouraging. I tell you, the one that is most practical to me on this list is Ephesians 4, 29. Sometimes we say things without even thinking about how it's going to come across. But he says to build up one another in your speech. The way that we talk to each other, the way that we talk about each other, it matters what we say to one another because there's an inheritance on the line. And we want to strengthen and encourage one another. And finally, as we think about the end here, in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 through 12, Paul says, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that the name wouldn't die out, that I would see the name of Christ in my brother and in my sister, and I would strive that name would live on, it would flourish, it would be glorified and magnified in the bride that Jesus left behind. Thank you so much for your attention this morning. I pray these things are encouraging. May God be glorified in the way that we serve one another.